Colossians chapter 1, and I'm just going to read today the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also delivered unto us your love in the Spirit. And we'll end our reading at that point, again, desiring God's blessing upon it. And we would thus look to Him and trust in Him to guide us as we would endeavor to do this. The thought here, of course, for this message today, and I've just simply entitled it, The Saints and Faithful at Colossae, and, of course, looking to that which made it to be so with them and will make it to be so with any who are indeed the Lord's people. And so we would give you some introductory thoughts to the epistle itself, but then give particular emphasis to the reason that Paul saw in these people to thank God for them. It's specific. You know, it's not just we thank God for you, but here's why we do. And sometimes it's important that we do that. And it will much more preciously inform us, not only as we deal with it in accordance with the Scriptures, but also even in dealing with each other. And so, a recurring thought that has brought me to this is that I detect in our land, and perhaps to a certain degree even in our churches, a low view of God. Or let's put it this way, a lower view than we should have of God. And I say that for this reason. The flesh, of course, is very tolerant of religion, very tolerant of for even participation in religion. But wherever and where emphasis is most intensely laid on the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the majesty of God and the glory of God becomes the issue, you will find the greater opposition. Man's pride seeks his own glory, and the pride of this world seeks its own glory. And thus, as we even remarked earlier, that where the glory of God is the emphasis and where the glory of God is looked to, there will be opposition. And so I see it not only in that sense, and that's, I come across in my reading again just within the last day or so, Peter's words that judgment will begin at the house of God. And this is where we start. This is where we begin. When we address any situation, it starts from us. It's awful easy for us to look out over the land, look out over the country, look out over even our community, maybe even look out over our families. And we start out with the problems that are out here. And when indeed what we should be doing is, where do I stand? Who am I that I should be pleading for them? And let's just begin by pleading for ourselves and for an enhanced and increased, a deeper devotion in us before our God. And so this, of course, is where these things will emanate, and then we go out from there. I have shared with you before, John Piper said that we need to pray concentrically. And I love the thought, and I think you could probably go on Desiring God and find that message. I've listened to it probably a half a dozen times and would listen to it again. But when he said concentrically, you know, that means that we're praying in a circle, in circles, but that put us at the center of it. So where do we start? What's closest to you? What do you know the most about? That's me. Then what? Oh, your family becomes next. Or your church. And then you begin to reach out. Your neighbors. Then your community. Then your state. And don't quit until you've reached out to the whole world. And so there again, that's the beginning. That's the place where we start. And I think that is of value to us when we do this. But this recurring thought is one that is being addressed in this epistle. When I say that recurring thought of men having a low view of God. And there was a time when there was respect given. And I witness it in the higher echelons of government. It has nothing to do with politics. It has to do with men in their quest for power. And for all of these things, it is quite simply that God is not in all of their thoughts. That's the direct quote from the scripture. I would like to maybe even qualify it further, but I'm not at liberty to do so. But if I were, I would say God's not in any of their thoughts. Their thoughts are of self. Their thoughts are of things other than. And so that doesn't mean that we don't have godly people in the realms of human government. But the fact is that with us, God is first. And there is nobody coming even close to being second. And so we would honor him in the Trinity of his persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so here Paul even begins his introduction of himself as being an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so it's who he's serving and under whose authority. Thus we see the Godhead in a very precious fashion. So in this epistle, Paul not only commends those who are, because of grace, taking the high road, but also he inspires to higher and even greater thought concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is much in the way of the challenges of belief dealt with in this epistle. And so along the way, within this epistle, the issues of creation will be addressed. The thoughts of science, of morality, any number of things that we see them as human topics and often as political topics. And I have, over the past year, listened, and it's one of those things that I approach what I'm about to say with mixed feelings. Number one, I have a scientific education. I have been made to marvel, even in looking back. The first 20 years of that education were without God. I was kind of on my own. And my, how proud I was of how much I knew and how much I understood about science. And then the Lord saved me. And at that point, I began to marvel at the order that he had placed in the universe. And I began to marvel at the things that he would reveal to us. And so these things that quite often, and I hear people talk about scientific discovery, and every time I hear that, I think, Lord, let him in on something else that he's doing. And then there is that thought as well, though, that many will take something and subject it to their own thoughts, their own ideas, and then try to project. And if they can make it to be grand enough and expansive enough, and the first thought that comes to my mind in this case is evolution. And when that thought is brought to mind, here we have people looking at this one little piece of history and then trying from that to develop the idea that they could span an eons of time and predict or even declare what was there. And you say, well, okay, I mean, anybody can have their own ideas, have their own thoughts. And for anybody that's interested, I would recommend Lee Strobel's book, The Case for a Creator, and in which scientists have come about and literally have seen that it is the hand of God, that it could not have come about in the way they suppose. But nevertheless, when man gets a hold of it and when he's faithful, when he believes it, and I have heard people talk about blind faith, and the idea that I look out over this marvelous creation, see the order that has taken place, see the discoveries that are made periodically, and see all of these things brought out. Now you tell me which takes the greatest faith, that this was something that took place because of a spontaneous accident that happened in the universe 1,000 years ago, or was somebody with supreme intelligence able to set all things in order, and when he got through with it, to look at it and say, yeah, and it's very good. And it will be good again, beloved. There is no doubt in my mind. And so I spent longer on that than I meant to, but there is a particular emphasis here on the gospel and the fruits of it as well. Where there is faithful and fruitful living among claimants to the gospel, hope will spring eternal and will anchor itself in an exalted view of Christ our Lord. This is where hope is delivered up. This is where it is, and I use the term anchored, and I think that would be a proper term. And so, first of all, some introductory thoughts, and some in which I have already looked to, but in taking on a portion of Scripture in this manner, it behooves us. I believe it was Jerry Bridges that made the statement, said, read the Scriptures and you will gain breadth of understanding. But study the Scriptures and you'll gain depth. And this is what we would do. Too often we find ourselves, we read a portion of Scripture and say, there it is, I've done my duty, I read the Word of God. But how often do we stop, go back, and then look at it and examine it piece by piece? I remember years ago, and didn't always agree with her theology as far as that was concerned. I could never question her devotion. But Susie and I were down at her mother and dad's house spending some time, and I picked up one of her mother's Bibles. And when I looked at it, and I'm not one that does a lot of underlining in the Bible, but when I began to open that book up, I realized that every line in that Bible had been underlined. And my first thought, well, what kind of a method of study is that? In later years, I began to reflect, no, this is not that. She is marking the fact, this is a verse, this is a line, this is a word, and she has considered every one of them to the point that she kept a pen in hand, and as she read, she underlined. And thus it was, that whole Bible had been underlined. And so I thought, what a precious approach to the Word of God. And so These are things that we learn from. But we need to look no further than the exhortation to Timothy as to why we should study this or any other book of the Bible. When he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Somebody would say, well, that's for preachers. No, that's for anybody who has an eye toward. You know, you got the idea of you buy something for $10 and sell it for $100. You like doing that. That's a profit. You make a profit. And so when I think here that I give 10 minutes of time devotion to the Word of God, or whatever time that I give to it, and what I derive from it becomes something that is of infinite more value than the amount of time that I spent with it. And so, calculate sometime just how much we spend and thus what we gain. But we would also, and I follow here closely, I'm amazed sometimes at reading some of the commentators, and in this particular instance, the commentator was William Hendrickson. He was the one who was the primary editor of Baker's New Testament Commentary, and I have found reading after him to be quite profitable. But he, and I believe, and it may have been with regards to this, but in any event, the following important points are to be understood here. We live in an age of scientific aspiration. I've already talked about it. And face the audacity of men thinking to explain away God or to manipulate His creation. That it's evident. It's around us. Secondly, there's an appeal to ecumenicity. Say, okay, what's that big word mean? Ecumenical. That means we want it to all just be worldwide. There's movements afoot that would advocate global government. And not only that, there have at times in the history of Christianity been there have been efforts to join, get all the churches together. In other words, lose your identity, lose your distinctives. Lay those aside. Come to some level, some place where you got one thing or a few things that you can agree on, and then just come together on that basis. And of course, what happens there, the bigger the organization, the more people look to the organization, not to Christ. And not only that, the deity of Christ is questioned. It was questioned at the beginning, and it's... Paul addresses the situation in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and in chapter 2, both verse 9. And he does this to bring this out. Who is the image that is describing Christ? The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so here again, we look to that, see something quite precious. We're now witnessing the redefinition of human relationships in some horrible ways. And of course, the latter part of this, and there's a lot of parallels with Colossians. It's not as big a book as Ephesians, but there's a lot of things that are common to both books. And so we find the divine order of things set before us. Husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and servants. And so we look at those aspects of human life the way that they're set before us. And then there's issues of eschatology. People are all fascinated about the second coming of Christ. And I know some, boy, as bad as it is now, he's got to be coming soon. And they think they've got it figured out. And it may very well be. And it may be, who knows. But what we will find always is that it is those who love His appearing that will be gratified in whatever way that it takes out. But the thoughts here are more directed toward that of a presentation of a people to Christ. And this is, again, verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And again, his thoughts were of being presented, as it were, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's look for a few moments at these few verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul the apostle, without any thought of self-promotion, but rather by the will of God. So as he sets himself before, he claims an office, and Paul is not hesitant to magnify his office, nor should any preacher of the gospel, nor should any speaking with the authority of the word of God ever be hesitant. But this is not unlike others, when he's not reluctant to magnify his office. In Romans chapter 11, he wrote, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." Now, Paul didn't say, "Look at me, look at how smart I am, look at how bright I am, look at how great I am." No, look at the office to which I have been called. And I have been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I would likewise, and I've heard it preached on, I would likewise magnify mine office. I am called to be the pastor of this church. It has nothing to do with me. It is the same thing. God could have chosen any. I thank him that I was chosen, but not because of merit, not because of anything on my part. But I do magnify the office of pastor because it was a gift and listed among the gifts to the churches. And so we see that with respect to him. He was, in fact, that appointed spokesman for Christ our Lord. And Timothy, who was no doubt there, had been allowed to hear the report of Epaphras. And this is what this comes to be. If we read a little further on, verses 7 and 8, the mention there is of Epaphras, and he was the one that had brought the report back to Paul. I think there's some question of whether Paul ever was at Colossae, but he knew of their faith. He understood the things that had been reported and the witness to what was taking place. And so the desire for them was the knowledge and the experience of the free and sovereign grace of our God and such peace as would reflect their knowledge of having been reconciled to God and having been provided with all in Christ. Later on in this epistle, he would say to them, "You are complete in him." And so, as he writes to these who are called the saints and the faithful, the matter then becomes, and I think it's important that we take a moment just to consider this. We read in the opening verses of Ephesians that there again it was to the saints at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And it almost sounds like there's two groups of people. But when we understand the Greek conjunctions, we can understand that one Greek word can take on many forms, and this would carry with it, well, even our English word and if we just add a few words to it, because when he would say the saints at Colossae and the faithful, and that we could add, and they are the faithful, or to the saints at Colossae, who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's two qualities. Number one, they're saints. They're set apart to be holy. Number two, in their behavior, they're faithful. And so this we would have understood about us. And again, I would emphasize that thought for the simple reason that it's incumbent upon us that we understand likewise this sort of constraint, that not only may I think of myself as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, but then I would like for it to be witnessed in me that I am faithful to that calling and to that identity, and that it manifests itself in those things which characterize the Lord's people. And so he speaks then, he begins in verse 3 to speak of those things. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And that's true commendation. We hear that we're being the object of prayers, but do we hear that we are the object of thanksgiving? Here's something that's quite precious. Paul, there's no doubt, was praying for these people. This he will set before them. This he will declare. People to whom he wrote, people to whom he ministered, he prayed for them. But then when we look at these things such as this group here and others such as at Thessalonica and places where he was moved to give thanks for them, I do give thanks for you all. And yet at the same time, I question sometimes, why should anybody be thankful about me? What have I ever done? And what is there in me that could do that? But obviously we would come to the place and understand that it is in the consideration of a mighty work of grace by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that these things are accomplished. And so this is an address, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that say to you? We could again say the God and Father who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. However we would say it, we would understand that there is a union there that cannot be severed, that it cannot be separated, and that redemption has been the object, and that the reason that we are hearing of this, and the reason that thanksgiving is being given unto him, first of all, and Paul goes on to say, praying always for you, it is in consideration of the grace of our God and what has been done. So when I witness those things in God's people, when indeed we see the fruits of the Spirit being manifested, when we see the love, joy, the peace, and those true characteristics of God's people, where did it come from? Boy, that's a good person. Yeah, such and such. Boy, they're just a wonder. They're so good. They're so nice. They're all of this. But can you give thanks for them on this basis, on that relationship, for that reason? I marvel sometimes at the good things that come out of people who make no profession whatsoever of Jesus Christ. But even at the same time, I can't look at that and say, here it is. Well, they're a good person and that must count for something. No, it counts for absolutely nothing. The only thing that counts is that which is produced as the work of Christ, who, by the will of the Father, accomplished the redemption of his people through the shedding of his own blood, and that then we are created unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so there's other places that this terminology is used, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the same type of thing in the Old Testament. We'll read those references. For example, the Lord will be addressed as he who is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. You say, well, why would he refer to him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because they were the ones to whom the promises were made. The promise of redemption was given. So now he comes along and this is to the Lord Jesus Christ, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same reason. The promise is realized. The promise is brought to life. The promise has been fully satisfied in the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension unto glory, and the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ to receive Him unto Himself forevermore. And so, when we see that terminology, it might just seem, well, this is a courteous thing to say. Oh, it sounds good. Oh, it sounds poetic. No, that is full. It is deep. It sets forth the wonders of the being and existence of God. And so, He gives thanks for them. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since what? We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And that is followed by a second manifestation. And the love, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all saints. And here again, this is, we talk of these things that are greatly emphasized, these characteristics. Romans 1:5, we are reminded that therein it was the love of God that was shed in our hearts, shed abroad in our hearts. By whom? The Holy Spirit. And what a precious thought that is. Here we see it realized. And then again, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity or love. So he goes on to reference the work of grace in Thessalonica, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in, listen, the sight of God and our Father. And so we look at these things and how precious indeed it is to think about it. There will be the production of fruit where the manifestation of the grace of God is. We would be warned at this point. You remember when it was nearing the time for our Lord to go to the cross? And as they were entering Jerusalem, he saw a fig tree. It was all leaved out. And he went to the tree expecting what? He expected to find figs on it. He found absolutely nothing. And what did he do? He cursed it. There's a powerful message, powerful word of exhortation given to us in that. And the apostles marveled the next day at how soon the tree had withered away. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And so we look at these things that were characteristic of them. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love which you have to all the saints. They go together. They work hand in hand. You can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not love His people. You can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not act in a sacrificial manner and in that way toward His people. And so, again, how precious it is. And so, by the grace of God, we see the manifestations even in the life of Christ. Thought this was interesting that William Hendrickson pointed out something, and just if you would call to mind the occasion of the death of Lazarus and Christ raising him from the dead, that there was love, there was hope, and there was faith. Now, when he came to the tomb, one of the things that was clearly witnessed by those about him, and it was said of them, behold, how he loved them. And with this, we're driven to ask the question, does our love, does it show? Does it stick out? His did. Hope. When Jesus heard that he was sick, he just said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And then he had said also later that these things saith he after he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep. And then says to the sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And that, of course, is the word of faith. Do we believe? And are we so committed in that way? Then what do we have? We've got the very same things that were here. There was faith. There was love. And then the outcome of that is the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. And this is that which comes to us by way of the gospel. This good news, the good news is not about a ticket or an insurance policy to keep us out of hell. This is rather that which is the manifestation of the grace and the glory of God in us that has been communicated to us through the effectual relation and illumination of the gospel to us and within us. And so it comes by way of the gospel, and it always has. Verse 6. And it is the same in all the world. And it has been effectual from the day that you heard it. Listen again, which is come unto you as in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. He was examining, he was seeing, he was hearing of, and rejoicing. And so you heard it, and you knew the grace of God in truth. And you also learned of Epaphras. And here again, he had ministered to them. But he's a faithful minister of Christ. But it was he also who bore witness to their love in the Spirit. And may we indeed be given over to, may we be encouraged to always be in that way, loving in the Spirit by the grace of God. And thus we may elevate our position or elevate our recognition of he who loved us and gave himself for us. May the Lord bless you just now. It's my prayer.